At this time, we'll transition into our scripture reading as well as our message for this evening. Today's scripture reading, it comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. And today's sermon title is Father, Forgive Them. Again, today's scripture reading, it comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. And today's sermon title is Father, Forgive Them. This is God's holy and inerrant word, starting in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In November of 2018, there was a Florida man named Chris Gursky who went hang gliding in Switzerland with his wife. And what should have been just an extraordinary experience together, gliding through the sky, it quickly turned into minutes of clinging for his life. Although everything seemed fine when he was at takeoff, as Chris's feet left the ground, he quickly realized that something was very wrong. You see, his harness was not attached to the hang glider. He later shares to reporters what ran through his mind, recollecting, at one point, I looked down and I saw the scenery. It was the treetops changing colors and the little farmhouses, and I actually thought to myself, this is beautiful. I'm going to fall to my death here. So as he began to feel his hands finally slipping from the glider, he told himself, I'm just going to hang on as hard as I can for as long as I can. And thankfully, despite crashing at 45 miles per hour, Chris survives with just a broken wrist and a torn muscle. And even more interestingly, despite his near-death experience, we see that he even considers going hang gliding again, of course, this time with his harness attached. And as absurd as this sounds, we're actually not all that different from Chris. You see, although we may not have gone through such a near-death experience, we've all gone through our life or are currently going through our life with the same mentality that he had. I'm just going to hang on as hard as I can for as long as I can. We face what life throws at us head on. And when life gets difficult, we cling on, we hold on. So that when we see others struggling in life, we repeat the same wisdom given to us. Hang in there. In theological terms, it's referred to as sola bootstraps. It's the unmentioned but ever-loved sixth sola of the five solas of the Reformation. In other words, when the details of your life get muddy, when your life gets a little bit more difficult, what does it teach us? It teaches us to tie our boots a little tighter and keep trekking through the muck. But you see, such a mentality, it's enough if you simply dig a little deeper, work a little harder, hold on for just a little longer. That could not be further from the truth. Not that desires for effort or self-motivation are unimportant or inherently anti-gospel, but because self-reliance, it can make us apathetic, even resistant to the gospel's message. So then what is the appropriate mentality, the appropriate response to life's difficulties? This is where we find ourselves in the Passion Week on Good Friday, the day our self-reliance, our self-sufficient hearts are finally provoked. as well as in our passage this evening, we'll see how different individuals will respond to the gospel, the same gospel message. And certainly, what happens when one lives with this sola bootstraps, a just hang on mentality, as we move closer and closer to the cross and ultimately zoom in upon Christ. And it's to this end, there's two headings for us this evening. First, in verses 32 to 38, we see that there are onlookers of the cross. And second, in verses 39 to 43, we'll see that there are those who are crucified with Christ. Once again, we're going to look at first the onlookers of the cross, and then those who have been crucified with Christ, the onlookers and the crucified. And so let me turn us now to our first heading, the onlookers of the cross, in verses 32 to 38. Starting again in verse 32, two others who were criminals, they were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. We see in verses 32 to 33 that Jesus is being crucified with two criminals, despite the fact that he himself is not a criminal. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He did not deserve to be crucified here. And yet through two trials with corrupt judges, lying accusations and witnesses, Jesus would be treated as a criminal. He'd be identified amongst criminals. And in verse 34, we see the glorious gospel message. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What do we see? We see that forgiveness is being offered by the crucified man for the sake of the very ones who crucified him. Or in other words, forgiveness is through this crucified Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. But as Jesus desires forgiveness for those who have crucified him, how do the onlookers actually respond to that gospel? We see that Jesus' act of forgiveness, Jesus' demonstration of the gospel message, it draws three types of responses. Upon hearing the gospel, the people respond by either disregarding, despising, or dismissing the gospel message. Again, disregarding, despising, or dismissing the gospel message. We turn to the first response, those that disregarded the gospel. It's seen in the beginning of verse 35. As these people stood by watching. And our natural response, it might be to compare the silence of these bystanders to the latter two groups. They're the scoffing rulers, the mocking soldiers in the following verses. When we compare these two groups, we might even be tempted to think that this group, it's actually being portrayed positively. And of course, silence, it seems better in comparison to either scoffing or mocking. But we need to remember the context of their silence. Their silence is a response to Jesus' declaration of the gospel. Jesus' forgiveness upon the cross. It's one thing to helplessly watch the crucifixion of Jesus, but it's an entirely different thing to remain unfazed, unmoved by Jesus' very cry of forgiveness. It's no longer a declaration of their helpless position. Rather, it has become a declaration of their hardened hearts. They've chosen their position to be silent as bystanders of the gospel, to wait and see what happens next. You see, as they hear the gospel, their response is simply to disregard it. By doing nothing, they've essentially chosen to remain silent, to ignore the gospel message. And isn't this a common way that we see people respond to the gospel today? They disregard what is made known to them. And so their response ultimately reveals their hearts to either watch and never act or to ignore and hopefully forget. You see, the gospel, it simply has no role, no relevance in their life because what's happening on the cross, it doesn't concern them. It doesn't transform how they'll live tomorrow. It doesn't change how they'll live or what they'll do today. It won't affect what they'll eat tonight or how well they'll sleep. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder. This is a warning. Could we have become apathetic to be so unmoved by the gospel, to live like silent bystanders? And of course, it doesn't stop there. The second response we see is disdaining the gospel. We see this in the reminder of verse 35, in the remainder of verse 35. We see the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one." Unlike the silent bystanders who have simply disregarded the gospel as having no effect upon their lives, these scoffing religious rulers, they have chosen to despise the gospel, to despise its message. Look at what they're saying in response to Jesus' cry of forgiveness. They said, "He saved others. Let him then save himself." This was a group that knew what Jesus had to offer because they've seen what Jesus has done. They've seen him heal the sick, the lame, the lepers. They've seen him cast out demons. And you know what else they've seen Jesus do? They've witnessed Jesus forgiving the sins of many. After all, throughout Jesus' ministry, he would fix the physical problem, yes, but he would also address the greatest sickness, sin itself. We saw this on Palm Sunday, that Jesus, he didn't just tell the lame man to get up and walk, he freed him. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." But these religious rulers, they despised this very Jesus. They declared him to be a blasphemer. And we see this even more clearly as we examine the rest of their statement. Right? "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." To put that another way, the type of salvation that they demanded wasn't to save them spiritually, but to save them physically. It wasn't his duty to forgive their sins, but to save their very skins, to free them from the worldly oppression that they faced. And therefore, when they looked at this crucified Christ, they naturally despised this message. What good would forgiveness be if it comes from a mangled Messiah when he couldn't even save himself? Of course, they despised this suffering Savior who would dare to offer on the cross forgiveness to those who were mere onlookers. And of course, again, this is a common response we see to the gospel today. When the forgiveness of sins is shared through this crucified Christ, what do people naturally hear? Instead of hearing forgiveness, they hear, "You're sick. You're not living your best life now. There's something desperately wrong with you." And who wants to hear that? Everyone is constantly thinking about, what are my needs? What is the most important thing that I need? And even if someone cannot verbally articulate their greatest need, their actions betray them. What they do, what they find pleasure in, what they seek, all of these things they betray that they understand what their greatest need is. And just like these scoffing rulers who ranked physical salvation over spiritual salvation, we all naturally lean towards our tangible needs before our spiritual needs. And how can such individuals not despise the gospel then? Unlike the previous group that simply disregarded, ignored the gospel, these individuals, they must despise the gospel, as the gospel cannot coexist with their natural desires, with their standards, their way of life. There is no common ground between the two. And so we turn then to the final response. There are those who disregarded the gospel. There are those who despised the gospel. And here we see that there are those who dismissed the gospel. We'll see this in verses 36 to 38. Notice how the soldiers, they mockingly offered sour wine. And they spoke just like the scoffing rulers. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And unlike the previous group for whom Jesus' very existence was an attack against their identity, their own understanding of the true Messiah, these mocking soldiers, they actually have far less investment in Jesus' identity and, of course, in his gospel of forgiveness. We see the mocking soldiers, they're coming up and offering him wine, sour wine, that is. And there are two possible reasons behind offering him sour wine. We could think positively. It was to make the crucified individual as drunk as quickly as possible to somewhat mitigate the pain. In other words, this was a sign that they had already given up on any possible miracle to happen. They were simply trying to end Jesus' ministry, his misery, a little bit sooner. But there's the negative, more sinister route. You see, the sour wine, it was also to prolong the suffering state of the crucified individual. For as long as possible, by eliminating any way of passing out or dying from shock because they become drunk. In other words, they didn't care whether or not Jesus performed a miracle. They just wanted to watch him suffer a little bit longer, to enjoy his suffering. Now, the difference between dismissing and disregarding the gospel is that to disregard the gospel means to outright ignore it. But to dismiss the gospel, it means to evaluate it, at least to some degree, and then decide to reject it. You see, these mocking soldiers, they lie somewhere in between the two previous responses. They haven't outright ignored the gospel, but they do not completely despise it just yet. Rather, these mocking soldiers, they have heard the forgiveness that's being offered, and then they compare it to those that they have seen as they look to the silent bystanders and what they do, as they hear the scoffing rulers and what they say. And to them, it wasn't the offensive nature of the gospel that turns them off. It was instead the utter foolishness of the gospel. Why should they believe what Jesus said when they can now hear and see how his own people respond? And again, this is another common way that people respond to the gospel today. They see so many Christians who say and do things or reports of what they've said and did. And it leads them to this conclusion. So foolish, so wicked. You see, the media, the news, movies, and TV shows, even family and friends, they have given enough rapport about Christians and their Christ, enough for these individuals to dismiss the gospel. There's no sense of needing to do any due diligence of their own because they've heard, they've seen sufficient proof that it is dismissible. It is foolish. And so the onlookers at the cross, those who examine the gospel from afar, they'll either disregard, despise, or dismiss the gospel. Whether they find it ignorable or deplorable or somewhere in between. However, this is not where our passage ends. After all, there is actually no such thing as mere onlookers of the cross. In reality, all of us have been crucified alongside Christ. And we'll see this as we turn to our next heading. Those who are crucified with Christ in verses 39 to 43, starting in verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." When we actually zoom in on the cross, we see two criminals, we see two responses. The first, there's the criminal who railed at Jesus in verse 39. His response to the gospel is actually the same as all of the onlookers. He didn't really believe that Jesus was the Christ. And when he demands, "Save yourself and us," we're supposed to understand this as an insult, not a request. You see, though he asked the question, "Are you not the Christ?" we learn from what he says next that he really meant, "You are not the Christ." You see, on the cross, when even breathing itself became so difficult, let alone speaking, he continues to waste his final breaths, screaming insults at Jesus. We see then that this first criminal, he is, again, no different than the onlookers of the cross. In fact, he's actually their representative. On the cross, he is the representative of their true condition, a dying and hopeless man. You see, despite hanging on the cross, this man, he continues hanging on to his old way of life, to his own way of life. Despite being a dying man, despite being a hopeless man, he continues wasting his dying breaths to deny the gospel that is being freely offered to him. And of course, this man, he represents all of us as well. That is, all of us who continue hanging on to our own way of life instead of hanging on to Christ and the new life he offers in the gospel. After all of us, we have been crucified with Jesus. That is, all of us, we must stand before the judgment seat of God. But as the night gets darker, as the gospel message seems more and more unconvincing, we see that there is suddenly a new response from the other criminal. You see, the second criminal, he explains that all three of them, that the two criminals and Jesus, they were under the same sentence of condemnation, that they were all receiving the same punishment, that these two criminals were being punished justly for what they did. But Jesus was being punished unjustly. He was being punished because of the crimes of unjust men. Or in other words, we see that the second criminal, he recognizes, he confesses that he himself is a sinner and Jesus is innocent. The criminal, he recognized his guilty status and that the appropriate response, the punishment for sin, is death. And after having seen men after men who know not what they do, finally, here is a man who knew what he did, who knew what he did wrong. He knew the consequences of his actions, and therefore, how will he respond to this gospel message of forgiveness? He turns to the Savior. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is he saying? Well, if we take the statement one piece at a time, the first thing is to point out that this sinner, he recognized that Jesus is king, as he recognized Jesus' kingdom. Although the onlookers, the mocking soldiers, the religious rulers, they proclaimed, this is the king of the Jews. Ironically, it's this man who took it seriously. He took it literally. Jesus is a king, and not just a king, he is truly the Christ. The second thing to point out is that the sinner, he says, when you come into your kingdom, not if, but when. He knew that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, because he knew that the cross wasn't the end of Jesus' kingship. It was the beginning. Death wasn't the end for Jesus. And even if the man didn't know exactly what lies before him, once he dies, he knew one thing for certain. And this is the last thing to point out. Regardless of what awaited him after the cross, the sinner, he knew that he had to go all in on Jesus. He knows that Jesus was the only true answer, is the only true answer. So he said, Jesus, remember me. With his final breaths, he makes the greatest confession of faith. He makes the greatest leap of faith. You see, this request meant everything. It required everything. And so naturally, we have to ask, how was he so confidently able to make such a weighty, life-changing, life-giving decision? Well, the answer was at the very beginning of our passage. It's because Jesus prayed for him. It's because Jesus wanted him, because Jesus went to the cross for him. We see this in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Jesus knew what he was doing. And it was the Father answering this prayer that opened this criminal's eyes, as he finally knew what he did. And it was the words of this prayer that caught his very attention. And now that his eyes are open and he knows his guilt and need, what would be the greatest desire for such a person? It's forgiveness. It's reconciliation. You see, the greatest desire for a sinner who can finally see himself clearly is to be forgiven, to be reconciled. How deep his sin must have run, how great his sins must have been for him to carry on his own, to hang on his own. But most of all, how sweet those words of Jesus must have rung in his ears, that he silences the grumbling of his fellow criminal in order that he can turn to the one who uttered those sweet, life-giving words, Father, forgive them. He knew, again, the answer could only be Jesus, and therefore he cried, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the answer we've been searching for this whole time, the proper response to the gospel. It's to trust in Jesus. You see, when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, it really does seem like there are only four responses to the gospel. Again, to disregard, despise, dismiss, or to trust. And although we may want to live like mere onlookers at a cross, the reality of this world, of our life, is that we are actually like these criminals who have been crucified with Christ. You and I, everyone else in this world, we by nature are unjust criminals. We are sinners, rebels. We by nature live in disobedience to the one true God, the Father over all. And therefore, we by nature are dying men. Like the criminals on the cross, we are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. And for this reason, there are only two real options that we can choose in response to the gospel. We can hang on to our own way of life, our old way of life, like the first criminal, the representative of all who think that they're safe as mere onlookers of the cross. Or we can hang on to Christ like the second criminal. We can hang on to our own way of life to be cut off from the life after, or we can cut off our ways and hang upon Christ alone. You see, from the beginning of creation until now, there have only ever been two options. The way of the first man, Adam, which we see immortalized in the first criminal, and the way of the second man, Jesus, which we see immortalized in the second criminal. There is no third option or other place for us to hang. You either hang on to the way of Adam, hang on to your way of life, and you share in that experience of sinful fallen Adam, and your entire relationship with God is through him. Or you're hanging on to Christ. All God's dealings with you are now through Christ. After all, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you are involved in a massive and momentous transfer. The Almighty himself, he unhooks you from hanging on to the way of Adam, and he now hooks you onto the way of Christ instead. So now you have a different head, a different mediator, a new representative. You have passed from Adam onto Christ. You are in Christ, a son, a daughter. You are Christ forever. This is the good news, the reason that we can call the darkest day in human history Good Friday. Friday is good because we see that there is an exchange. And with this exchange comes transformation. And with this transformation comes assurance, which we see in verse 43. Jesus says to all sinners who cling to him, who hang upon him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the assurance of the gospel is that when we trust in the gospel, Jesus, he will not only be our answer, he himself will answer us. His answer is true. His answer is immediate. And his answer is his very presence, his very self. For Christ, he suffered an unjust death on the cross for the sake of forgiving unjust sinners such as you, such as me. And just as we need to make a choice, we see that Christ, he's already made his choice. The cross, it was a part of his plan for salvation. And our confidence in this crucified Jesus is because the gospel, it doesn't just end with the cross. The gospel includes all of Jesus' life, his death, and also his resurrection. You see, in the crucifixion is our confidence. He was indeed pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And now in his resurrection is our confidence. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Good Friday for sinners. And so naturally, we must reflect upon one simple question. Is it good news to you? Is Friday good to you? Let's pray. My hope is that you, having heard the word of God preached this evening, that his grace would be made more real to you. In just a moment, we'll be participating in the Lord's Supper together. We have a Savior who doesn't just say we are his, that we are transformed and now hang on Christ. We see that he took our place to show us this reality. Deliverance from the dominion of sin was not simply revealing that we were Christ all along. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. that we might proclaim alongside all the saints that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Will we take this moment to confess the ways that we may still hang on to our own ways of life instead of hanging on to Christ? Would we ask alongside the second criminal, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And would we hear alongside all the crucified saints, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Go to Jesus in prayer. Ask for him for transformation. Let's take a moment to pray.